Well, let's begin. So tonight we'll continue in our study in the Upper Room Discourse from John's Gospel here in John chapter 13. Jesus has washed his disciples' feet. Last Sunday, Dan taught from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, and I'd planned to have that in my text later, but I think I'll read it now, as it's in on our mind as we read through the text. But the text that Dan taught from, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown light, who has shone in our hearts and given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." We continued last Sunday into the Lord's Supper meeting, and if you were there and we spoke afterward, you know it kind of registered for me. The biblical theme of light and darkness continued throughout the Lord's Supper, and each man who stood up in that meeting applied those biblical concepts as they pointed our minds and our focus to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for me, it was a special encouragement. The Lord's Supper is never orchestrated or planned by the members. No one orchestrates who stands and what is spoken. But that's actually the title of our lesson tonight, Light and Darkness. It's a major theme all throughout the Gospel of John. It's the background of our text this evening. And so the only comment I want to make in light of that is that the Lord's Supper is a unique meeting. It's a very important meeting. It is special. It's the meeting of the church commanded by the Lord that we are to observe. The elder that is officiating, the elders oversee that meeting, but it's very much led by the Holy Spirit. And how richly he blesses his people there. So I think I'm speaking to the choir, but I encourage you to be there consistently and make it a priority. And the mindset when you're there, reflecting in obedience the person and work of Christ, who he is, what he accomplished fully on the cross for those who believe in him. I think it's a foretaste of heaven. And what we will enjoy at the supper of the Lamb. Now back to John, light and darkness. Turn with me to John chapter 13. We'll read from verses 18 through 30, and then I'll open us in prayer. John chapter 13, verse 18. "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me And he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss of to know which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." No one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him, to Judas. But some were supposing because Judas had the money box and Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. This is the word of God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the riches and blessings that we have in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, that has shined forth in the darkness and given light to your people by the power of your Holy Spirit. In your light, we see light, and it is all by grace. Pray that you bless your people here this morning or this evening. Pray that you bless the members of the chapel, your saints, your sheep. Encourage each one, those who are not here this evening and the places that you've placed them by your providence and the providence of life where they currently are. Encourage your people, and certainly many trials and tribulations of life, temptations that come. Pray that you would guard each one. We pray for Ms. Carol Webb, I think tomorrow, going into surgery, that you would comfort her, encourage her in that, give the doctors wisdom, lead them by your hand as our great physician, and that the treatment would be effective. We pray for Wilford as well, that you would encourage him as he serves so faithfully. What a testimony to your people they are. Pray that you would bless them with comfort that only you can provide, and that same comfort we pray for Jim and Charlotte, and bless the Fraser family in this time and the weeks to come and the months to come as well. Comfort them. Comfort your people, we ask. In your word, there is great comfort. All the promises that we see for your people are yes and amen. So we pray that you would bless us this evening, lift our minds to you, who we are in Christ, and what you have accomplished in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you think of names from history, characters perhaps, and you think of the idea of betrayal, you make a list, a top 10 or top 5. No doubt Judas is right there at the top. You might have Marcus Brutus come to mind, Julius Caesar's dying words, "Et tu, Brute?" In our context, in American history, you're probably thinking of Benedict Arnold. Like Brutus, Benedict Arnold was a trusted general, even considered a war hero, a brigadier general in the Continental Army, and George Washington had entrusted him in command of the fort at West Point that oversaw and secured the Hudson River from the British. But for 20,000 pounds, that would equate to $3 million in today's currency, Benedict Arnold became a turncoat. He sold out the American Revolution and went to the British. When General George Washington arrived at West Point and learned of Benedict Arnold's betrayal, he said, and you can almost see the deep concern that he had, "Whom can we trust now? Benjamin Franklin famously wrote, "Judas sold only one man, Arnold, 3 millions." The problem with that statement is that Benjamin Franklin did not know the one man for whom Judas sold. He was not merely one man. He was and is the God-man, the sovereign King of Kings, the light of the world. And for 30 pieces of silver, Judas betrayed him, a mere $340 in today's value. We see the nature and character of the Lord Jesus Christ from our text in verses 18 through 20, and really all the way through verse 30. From verses 21 through 30, we see the events of the betrayal of Judas exposed in the light. The darkness is exposed by the light as it begins to unfold. We see the Lord's careful and deliberate teaching of his disciples, his apostles, the 11, equipping them for when it comes to pass. And behind the scenes, I think we can see as well the spiritual battle that is being waged, light and darkness, very much present and observable here. Verse 18 picks up where we left off after Jesus had washed his disciples' feet. It's notable that he washed all 12 of his apostles' feet, including Judas. Verse 18, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." The concept there, I won't speak to it here, but, except for here, but the idea of lifting his heel against me is a swift kick as a mule or a horse would kick a rider, perhaps, or someone passing by as a wild beast. Here the 12 are gathered for the Passover meal. The setting highlights, I think, the depth of the treachery. It's a very intimate setting, familial, as family. Yet there's one among them who was truly not of them. The immediate context of verse 18 is where we concluded 2 weeks ago in verse 17. "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And there was a pretender in their midst. He was unwilling to do that which the Lord had commanded. He was unwilling in that he was also equally unable to obey, to do what the Lord had previously commanded, to wash one another's feet, to serve selflessly, without any expectation of reward, to take up the cross daily and follow Christ, to follow that example, to love one another, to love the brethren. That was the example that Christ set forth for his apostles there. Judas was unwilling and unable. His heart was set against the Lord. That was his true nature. But it was hidden behind a facade, and nobody could see it except for the Lord. Judas was the son of perdition, the son of destruction. By nature, he was a rebel bent on destruction. The fallen, sinful nature of mankind is seen very clearly here in Judas. And it is true for each and every one of us, but for the grace of God. But unlike George Washington, Jesus was not blindsided by Judas's treachery. The Lord knows the deepest thought, even before they are thought. He knows the motives of men. He knows the motives of sinful men. He knows the heart. He knows the stuff that it is made of and the evil that dwells within. So he knew not each one of the 12 present would be blessed. Verse 10, Jesus had already commanded or commented on this. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. He knew that Judas was unclean. He knew each one of the apostles. He knew them better than they even knew themselves. We see that time and time again in the interactions with Peter. The Lord Jesus Christ knew Peter even better than Peter knew himself. That was true to each one. He knew them, and he had chosen them. Each one he chose. I know the ones I have chosen. The Lord's choosing here in this context is referring to the choosing of his apostles. It's not the divine election unto salvation. When we see election unto salvation and the choice of God, it is paired with the Father, God the Father, and God the Son. The triune God in the election, or God the Father specifically, in the election of his own in a salvific manner. But here, every time it's mentioned of Jesus' choice of his apostles, the 12 as apostles, it's only the Lord Jesus Christ that's referenced. So that's the choosing here, is the choosing of his apostles. We see that from the very first chapter, in chapter 1 of John, Jesus begins his earthly ministry. You'll remember he calls Andrew and his brother Simon, that is Peter, first. And the next day he finds Philip and he calls him. He chooses him, Philip. And there's Nathanael. And the interaction with Philip and Nathanael there is wonderful. Philip is very excited. He recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. And so he tells Nathanael that they have found the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael replies, and he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of that place?" When Jesus saw Nathanael coming, he called out to him, and Nathanael was surprised. He replies, "How do you know me? How do you know me?" And Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Jesus knew who he called, who he had chosen as his apostles. That's the point here. Jesus knew his apostles in advance. He knew each one had chosen them. And Judas was no exception to that. We see that in John chapter 6. Peter confesses Christ along with the apostles. "You have the words of eternal life," Peter says. "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus corrected him a bit. "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is the devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Peter's confession was right, but not all 12 had believed. And Jesus corrected Peter in that. There was one still dead in unbelief, had all the appearances of being a disciple, all indications that he was one of them, but he was far, far away. We'll see that in a moment, that Judas was the most trusted. None of the other apostles even suspected him. He was the treasurer, the one who first received the morsel, sat at the seat of honor at Jesus' left, the left-hand side of the table. And so, if Jesus knew all of this, why would he choose Judas? Jesus answers this for us. He says, "It is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted his heel against me." It is that the scripture may be fulfilled. In the Gospel of John alone, that equation, scripture may be fulfilled, that citation of the fulfillment of prophecy and then directly quoting the Old Testament occurs at least 17 times, that the scripture may be fulfilled. In Matthew, there's at least 87, that the scripture may be fulfilled. Scholars debate the number of Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Christ. Some have it 300 and some up to 570. But really, every detail, every single detail in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the events of his incarnation, his birth in Bethlehem, his upbringing, the fleeing into Egypt and returning, all the events as he grew in wisdom and stature, his entire ministry on earth, the works he performed, the teachings he taught, to the crucifixion, to the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, all are in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. It's what the Old Testament foreshadowed and pointed to, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Scriptures testify to Christ. It's a supreme, with supreme credibility. On the road to Emmaus, after the Lord's resurrection, he's speaking with those disciples, the travelers. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus reveals himself to those travelers, and he says, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture." It's an amazing text. That's what we depend and rely upon, that the Holy Spirit would open our minds to the beauty of the scriptures, to understand its depths, pointing us to the infinite goodness of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was written and directed, pointing us through the Old Testament. All of Scripture, all of the Old Testament points us to Christ. If you set up a courtroom of truth, there's not just one witness within the Old Testament affirming the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not merely 17. There's not 300. But the whole of Scripture stands as an overwhelming witness collective together. The very Word of God pointing to the Anointed One, the truth of one who has come to take away the sins of the world, to give eternal life, full forgiveness of sins to all who trust in him. Psalm chapter 36, verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." That's what the Lord is doing here. All the events that are being played out are under the Lord's sovereign design. The scripture is written thousands of years ago, pointing to this moment in the life of Christ. It's proof positive, testifying to who he is. Scripture is self-authenticating. Jesus is citing here Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. It's a psalm of David. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 41 is a psalm of David, and he's reflecting on a great betrayal. His close counselor, Ahithophel, who had aided his son, Absalom, his son who he loved, to overthrow David's kingship. That's the immediate context of the psalm. And at the same time, the psalm brilliantly prophesies and foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ and the betrayal he would experience at the hands of Judas. And here are the parallels. Just as King David was a type of Christ, Ahithophel foreshadowed and even prophesied Judas. The double meaning was always there for Israel to see, and now it's being revealed. Here Jesus reveals to that which the psalm pointed ultimately. Both Ahithophel and Judas were close companions to the king. Ahithophel to the anointed King David. Judas, a close companion to the anointed one, to whom David foreshadowed and was a type, the King of Kings. Both were esteemed and trusted among their peers. Both plotted the king's death with the enemy and carried out their plot in darkness, calloused and heartless, ruthless even. They were bent on destruction. Both were sons of destruction, sons of perdition, and both met the same demise. Both hanged themselves once the betrayal had been carried out. It's a striking picture of the total depravity of man. And what I mean by that is not the depth of wickedness of men, which is true here, but what I mean by that is the fallen sinful nature and the bondage that natural fallen man has to the powers of darkness to which they were naturally born, and spiritual darkness, nature's night, no ability for self-rescue. The mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it is not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Judas, among all people, including the other 11, had a most intimate vantage point to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. His direct teachings, he witnessed marvelous, marvelous things. All the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. All that he spoke and did, Judas was there. He had a front row seat to it all. And yet spiritually, he was dead by nature and at complete hostility toward God, toward the only begotten Son of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, though, sovereignly knew it all. He was in control. That's what we see here, the character and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sovereign, and he sovereignly shines his light on the darkness. He is the one to expose the dark before it even came to pass. And he did so for the benefit of the 11, so that when it occurs, you may believe that I am he. We see, even in the midst of this treachery, The Lord Jesus Christ had a tender care and affection for his truly chosen, his elect and the 11 apostles. The betrayal would occur so that Scripture would be fulfilled, and in that fulfillment, so that you would believe. He's telling them in advance so that they would believe and have full confidence and faith of who he is. And he identifies himself here, that I am he. All throughout John, we see that statement, I am. I am he. It should bring our mind, I think John has that very intention, to draw the mind of the reader of the covenant name of the God of Israel. I am who I am, the great I am, that is the self-existent one, Jehovah or Yahweh. I am in John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Lord Jesus Christ as light is a theme all throughout the Gospel of John. We talked about it 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago in the introduction. But the very introduction of John, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. That's pointing directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 12, again in verse in the previous chapter, Jesus said to them in verse 35, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. While you have the light, walk while you have it, the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light." Both there present at this meal are those characterized by the light, and there's one characterized by the darkness. And it's all revealed by the one who made that bold claim, I am the light of the world. And he shines truth and light here. We discussed the overarching theme and purpose of the book of John from chapter 20. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing, you may have life in his name. We see that here in the text. Belief, saving faith, when manifested itself concretely, in the commitment of one's life to walk as Christ had walked. That was the command that Jesus had previously spoken, that if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives, whomever I send, receives me. And he who receives me, receives him who sent me. The Lord Jesus Christ is sending out, will be sending out his apostles, after the resurrection, and after the Holy Spirit comes. The word apostle, in fact, the very meaning of apostle means a sent ones from God. And so we see that here, the apostles are the ones who are sent off. They are ambassadors, just as Christ as an ambassador to God the Father. He who receives Christ receives him who sent me. So too he who receives whomever I send receives me. But there is one among them who would not be characterized as those who received him, nor those that who receives the apostles. That is Judas. He is a betrayer. And in thinking of the betrayal of what is to come, verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in his spirit, and testified and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The word there, troubled, gives a picture of the inner turmoil of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the full range of the emotions of human experience is fully here. The distinction is it's yet without sin. He was deeply troubled. He was distressed. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you would betray me. The scene plays out from verses 22 on to verse 30. Nobody knew who he was referencing in verse 22. They were at a loss to know. That's how dark and deceptive the heart of men are. The deception of Judas should cause some consideration here. No one knew who he was speaking of. But there on the scene, we see Peter and John. Peter motions to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, in verse 22. We see the posture of John. John doesn't name himself directly, and the idea behind that perhaps points to his humility, but it points to something greater than that. It points to the deep affection that John had for his Lord, the gratitude toward Christ. John was a recipient of the love of the Lord. That's how he's described himself. The one whom, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We see that affection there in John's posture. He's leaning against the Lord's bosom. He's on the right-hand side of Jesus there, right next to him. John, writing in his older age, reflecting perhaps on his youth, likely in his young 20s even. And there he is, reclining on the bosom of the one whom his affections are turned, the light of the world, the one whom Jesus loved. And so Peter motions to him, and then John answers, you know, turns towards Jesus, "Tell us who it is whom you are speaking." And so Jesus, John, leaning back on his bosom, says, "Lord, who is it?" So Jesus answers him very clearly, "The one whom I shall dip the morsel and give to him." You would dip the morsel, that the bread, in the bitter herbs. He would use his right hand and then give it to Judas, who's on the left. And so he did that. That act itself, perhaps you could say, is Judas's last chance for repentance. And if it depended upon man, certainly, after seeing all of that, he would have. But he was unable. And Jesus says, "Do what you do quickly." We see here light and darkness, the spiritual battle in play. Satan possesses Judas in verse 27. After the morsel, Satan entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "Do what you do quickly." He was handed over to the wicked desires of his own heart. And he was without excuse. The argument could be made to pity Judas. But he was without excuse. He was exposed to great light. The affections of his heart was very similar, if not identical, to the affections of Benedict Arnold. There was the love of money, the love of the world, the love of that which the world had to offer. That is what Judas had esteemed. And he was handed over to the wicked desires of his own heart. And yet, even there, so deep was the deception that even when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "The one whom I dip the morsel and give the bread is the one that will deceive me," immediately he does so. But in verse 29, they were supposing that because Jesus had the money box, that Jesus was saying to them to go buy the things of the feast or go give something to the poor. They were completely oblivious. How dark is the darkness? But the light shines in the darkness. So after receiving the morsel, Judas went forth. He went out immediately, and it was night. It's a sobering conclusion to that scene. And John is certainly alluding not only to the physical timing of the day, it was night, but he's pointing to the darkness there that had completely engulfed Judas, for which he was entrapped. The affections of his heart were turned to the things of darkness, and he was handed over to the desires of his own heart. That's very much in contrast to what we see in John, the affections of John, who was leaning against the bosom of the Lord. Darkness can be hidden and concealed to you and I. We don't know the heart, but not so in God's sovereignty. Psalm verse 139, verse 12, "Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the light is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you." Nothing can be hidden. Nothing can be hidden from the view of the Lord. That should be a sobering and convicting thought as we consider ourselves. It should cause us to flee to the throne of grace, to the throne of Christ. The distinction between John and Judas was not because of John and Judas. It was because of the grace, the sovereign grace of God. Luke chapter 1, verse 79, we see a wonderful praise. I won't read it all, but it's the praise of Zacharias, John the Baptist's father. And he says, he prophesies here in verse here, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from the high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the way of peace." That's all by God's grace, all by his sovereign grace, that any one of us would have any affection for the Lord Jesus Christ through faith and trust. It's all by him. That passage that Dan taught from this past Sunday, "For God," 2 Corinthians 4:6, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's all by grace that we sit here today in awe and amazement at the person and work of Christ, with our affection turned to him. If there is any among us, or hearing or listening, whose affections are not turned to Christ through utter dependence of faith and trust and reliance upon him, there's the call to repent. Turn to him. Turn your affections away from the things of the world, which are so fleeting. 30 pieces of silver. What foolishness. But that is the way of sin. Turn to Christ. Turn to him. At the Lord's Supper meeting, we had our brother stand, and he read from that great hymn of sovereign grace. And I'll read it in our close tonight as well. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. May God grant us to do the grace to do just that. Those who are in him as we go out this week, to follow him, living in the light. And in his light, in his word, we see light. That's where we grow. So may God give us the grace to do that and encourage our hearts and minds as we look to him, the author of the light of the world and the author of life and light. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. What a sobering text we see here. And yet, it's preserved. You've given us such a window into this scene for our warning, yes, for our edification, for our instruction. May we flee to the cross, flee to Christ, resting upon him as John rested upon his bosom. May we rest on the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. It's all a gift of your grace. Bless your people as we go from here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.